That is in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, as we go back to this wonderful little book written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome, a book that has ministered so much to me and I trust is to you. In chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 14. There's an outline in your bulletin and there are printed notes out in the narthex as well if you want them, or a tape later as well. Philippians 2, verse 14, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast, or a better rendering is holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Gracious Lord, as we come to your living and abiding word, that word that is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce to the division of joints and marrow, even of soul and spirit, and to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired that word through the apostle, would now teach us and apply it to our hearts, that if any are here without the Savior today, they would draw near to Him. If any are here discouraged or defeated, you would uplift them and build them up, that you would strengthen your body, that we might be that light shining in this crooked and perverse generation among which we live. And we would all ask it all to the praise and the glory and the lifting up of the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe that complaining is probably one of the sins most tolerated by the body of Christ. That's probably so because we all do it. And so we all tend to say, well, you know, everyone does it and we're all entitled to it a little bit. I remember when the Lord began convicting me about it a number of years ago. I was single then. I was in seminary in Dallas. Dallas, if you've ever been there, you know, is hot, and not only is it hot, but it is humid. And my apartment did not have air conditioning in this particular situation, and neither did it have a shower. It only had a bathtub, and my roommate and I had rigged up one of those rubber things you put over the nozzle of the bathtub, and you can kind of spray yourself off with it to be a sit-down shower. But I remember on a hot and humid day, I was sitting there taking my sit-down shower, and I was grumbling. And I was grumbling about the inconvenience of a sit-down shower, and I was grumbling to myself about the hot, humid weather in Dallas, and I was grumbling to myself about this crummy apartment with no air conditioning. And this was during the Vietnam War. And about that moment, as I was thinking, I got a good right to be upset about all this, the Lord just struck me with the thought, you know, you could be in a lot worse situation. I mean, you could be over there in a crummy foxhole in the middle of that jungle. If you want to know what hot and humid is, we can arrange that. And I had to repent of my grumbling and give thanks even as I continued my sit-down shower. Now, after he's spoken to us about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is none other than God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, as we studied in our last study in Philippians, verses 12 and 13, Paul goes from preaching to meddling. And he goes on and he says, here's the way specifically you work out this salvation which God is working in you. The way you do it is to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And in the context in particular, he's thinking about especially the little grumbles we have against one another in the body of Christ. Because remember, that's the context we've been looking at in chapter 2, where he began the chapter asking us to humble ourselves one before another, to bear with one another, to have the mind of Christ Jesus, who didn't hang on to his own rights but laid them aside and took on the form of a servant. So his main application really is among one another. Stop saying, oh, do you know what so-and-so said about me? Do you know what so-and-so did about me? You know, that kind of stuff, one to another. But, of course, it goes beyond there, and it goes to grumbling about our circumstances. Because whether it's a person who is getting us to grumble or a circumstance, all things are brought on us by the Lord. Paul just said, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's the sovereign God. And so if you're grumbling about your circumstances or you're grumbling about somebody who's bugging you, you're really grumbling about God and saying, God, I really don't care about the way you're managing my life right now. And so Paul's exhortation means that we have to confront our grumbling and our griping and our complaining and all of that sort of thing as sin. And it is a problem I didn't solve on that day in Dallas. I still struggle with it and probably will till I meet the Lord. But that's just the point. We need to struggle against it if we want to please the Lord. Now, I have to confess, I wish Paul had been a bit more realistic here. I mean, let's face it. If he had just said, now, why don't you all try to not grumble quite so much? You know, I mean, just whenever you can, really work on it. I'd appreciate it. Well, I could have said, okay, Paul, I'll really try to do most things without grumbling or disputing. I'll give that a good old college try. But in fact, he doesn't say that. You'll notice he says, do all things. And in fact, if you read Greek, you would say, because that is in the emphatic position in the sentence. And it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, Paul, come on. I mean, you know, most things I can handle. But all things. And he goes on and he says, why? Because you're in a crooked and a perverse generation. And you're the only light that they have of the knowledge of God in Christ. And so you're supposed to shine forth in that corrupt, dark world as lights, holding forth the word of Christ. So our testimony, both individually and corporately as a body, is dependent on the fact that we learn to live without a grumbling and complaining spirit. But rather, as Paul even goes on and says in verse 17, as he himself is and as he urges the Philippians to do, not only are we not to grumble, and sometimes it's easy to bite your tongue and you sit there and say, okay, you know, and you're holding it in. But he goes further and he says you're to be marked by joy, even in trials, as Paul himself was in. And so our testimony as children of God requires that we be marked not by grumbling and disputing, Paul's saying, but by joy, even in trials. And I'd like to bring out four aspects of this as we try to apply it and understand it and apply it in our own lives. First of all, we need to understand that our testimony of Christ should be uppermost in our thinking as so that it affects all of our behavior, all of our attitudes as children of God. In everything we do, we should think, what is this saying to others about Jesus? How am I communicating Christ or not, by my behavior and my attitudes? Remember the old Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Talk to me. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And what does it mean to glorify God? It means to make God look good as God really is. That's the bottom line of what it is. It means to extol God or to lift Him up so that when people look at your and my life, they say, wow, you must serve a pretty great God because your life is different. That's to glorify God. And we're to do that in everything. And as children of God, what our lives communicate, that is our testimony, is to make people want the Savior, because many times they don't read the Bible, but they read you and me, don't they? And so we are the testimony of Christ. Now, if I were the Lord, I could have thought of a much more efficient way to do the job than to leave a bunch of grumbling, griping people like I am and probably most of you are down here to try and be a testimony for Jesus. I mean, he could have shouted it down from heaven with megaphones much more effectively, but we're it. We're the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so in our attitudes, in our words, in our behavior, we are to live in this corrupt world in a way that lifts up Jesus, that makes him look like he really is. Now, Paul, you'll notice here, and it's not with accident, and it's by design, he refers to us as children of God. And there's a specific passage, in fact, behind what Paul is saying. I won't take the time to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 32:5, there is a song of Moses, which he gives to Israel right before he passes off the scene. And in that song of Moses, set against the backdrop of referring to the grumbling and the complaining of Israel in the wilderness, Moses says, they have acted corruptly toward him, toward God. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. Now, Paul picks up on that verse, Deuteronomy 32:5, and he says, but we are the children of God, and we are living in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And so, therefore, we need to be really careful not to grumble and to dispute as Israel did in the wilderness, because as God's people, we're to be that light shining forth in the darkness around us, holding forth to people the word of life. Now, as you think about it, children reflect on their parents, don't they? They do. Now, all kids are selfish, all kids are sinful, all kids are self-willed, all kids are immature. That's what being a kid's all about. You grow out of that after a few years. So I don't mean just the normal childish things reflect badly on parents, but, you notice that kids take on the behavior and the attitudes and the words of their parents. I remember in California when I was working, when Daniel was younger, we were in the Boys Brigade program, and I was working there with the program as a dad. And there was a little boy who came to the program who was from a family that went to a liberal church in the community where the word of God was not preached, the gospel was not proclaimed. But he came to our Boys Brigade program, and he wasn't in there very long, and I discovered that every other sentence, practically, he took the Lord's name in vain. You know, it was, oh God this, and oh God that, and he just used it as a word of exclamation, and it grated on me, and I let it go for just a little while, and then I kind of gently took him aside, and I explained to him in a kind way and just said, you know, you're using the name of the holy God who created us, and that name is supposed to be used only in reverence, not just as an exclamation word. And I tried to be gentle and share with him. Well, then one evening his father came to the program, and I discovered very quickly where the boy got his vocabulary, because every other word with the father was taking the Lord's name in vain. Children reflect what we as parents are in our home life. And, you know, if a kid is always sullen and unhappy and griping and complaining and things, you're going to think poorly of the parents. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean the parents are doing a poor job. They may be loving and caring and just the most wonderful parents they could be. But if the kid has a bad attitude, you're not going to think that about the parents. And you see, that's the point Paul is making. God is perfect, isn't he? He is perfect in all of his ways. In fact, it says that in the Song of Moses, in the verse right before the one that Paul is referring to. God is absolutely perfect. But if his children go around grumbling, moaning, groaning, complaining, griping all the time and with a negative attitude, the world's going to say, man, they must serve a terrible God. Their father in heaven must not be very good. Now, let's face it. Even though God is perfect in all of his ways, sometimes his ways lead into the wilderness, don't they? And in the wilderness, it's not a real wonderful place to be, especially the Sinai wilderness. And when you read the book of Exodus, as I'm doing right now, even in my part of my devotional time, but you read the book of Exodus and you see the mighty working of God on behalf of his children, of Israel. First, there's the plagues. And man, I mean, you know, after about four or five of those, you'd think Pharaoh would have wised up. But it took 10 of those miraculous plagues. And finally, he let Israel go. And the text very specifically says how God turned them and told them to go down to this particular place where the Red Sea was in front of them. There was no other place for them to go. And then what do they see behind them? Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh changes his mind, and here comes his army. And they cry out, oh, he brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us, Moses, you know, and start complaining. And the Lord, of course, does another mighty miracle. He says, Moses, lift up your staff, and he does, and the sea parts, and Israel marches through on the dry ground, gets over to the other side, and Pharaoh and his army, they try it, and of course, God lets the water come back, and they're drowned. Now, if you read that, and then there's Exodus 15 where there's the great song of Moses, again, another song of Moses extolling how God did this mighty, mighty deliverance of his people. After you read that, you read, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And after you read that, after all these mighty miracles, you almost, as a reader, just shrug your shoulders and say, okay, so what? I mean, you know, the God who just parted the water, can he provide water? The God who just delivered them in a mighty way, that's no big deal. But the people grumbled and they complained. Oh, Moses, you led us out here in the wilderness to kill us of thirst. And so God provides water. And then you read a little bit further. And they ran out of food. Oh, people grumble, 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 you know. Oh, you led us out here to let us starve to death. And God provides manna. Oh, we don't like manna. We want meat. God provides quail. Oh, this meat. We're getting tired of this manna and this meat. And then they run out of water again. Chapter 17. God provides water again. And that's the history of that people in the wilderness. A history of saying, oh, God, your provision isn't good. Now, sure, they were in a tough spot. It was not a nice place out there in the wilderness. Nobody goes there for vacation. And yet they're grumbling against Moses. God says in Exodus 16:8, he says, they aren't grumbling against you, Moses. They're grumbling against me, the living God. And that's the way all grumbling is, isn't it? It's a bad testimony to the nations around them. It's saying, your God is some God, isn't he? Look at what you're going through, and you're grumbling about it, saying, yeah, he isn't very good. And that's what Israel was doing, and it reflected badly on God's love and his care. And of course, all of the nations around them were looking for a pretext to rebel against God anyway, and so that gave it to them, and they would not trust in the living God. Now, that's Paul's point here in our text. We're living in a crooked and a perverse generation that refuses to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this world we live in is marked by grumbling. You know, in the original temptation, what Satan did was to try to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God. He's really not a good God, Eve, or he would have let you eat this fruit. And if you're doubting God's goodness, will you trust him? No, of course not. And that's Satan's point. And ever since then, that has been a core of all temptation that Satan brings. He gets you to doubt the goodness of God. You see, now you may be in terrible trials. Maybe you're in a very difficult situation. Maybe you're in a tough marriage. Hey, God isn't really good, or he'd give you this other person that's better for you. Ah, and you take the bait. Or, you know, you're going through a personal trial. If God was really good, he wouldn't allow this to happen to you. And, oh, yeah, and you take the bait. And that's at the core of all of Satan's temptation. And so here are God's people, delivered by God's mighty power from the bondage to sin. And the Exodus was a picture of our deliverance in Christ Jesus. And we're delivered by God's mighty power. And then we get out into the wilderness. What do? Do we grumble and gripe and complain? Or do we submit to the sovereign God and say, you know, God is good even in the wilderness. Let's trust him. Let's thank him. Let's sing praises to his name. That's the idea. And as we're filled with joy, even in the midst of trials, the name of the Lord is lifted on high, and we shine forth as lights. So the testimony of Christ is at stake. Now, Paul says here, three things should mark the children of God as testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be blameless, innocent, and above reproach. The word blameless has the nuance of moral integrity as seen by others. In other words, it's the way we live our life in an observable manner so that other people can look at us and say, you know, he must be a Christian. Something's different about her. Look at her attitude. Look at how she just responded when that person treated her poorly. Wow, something's different. It's that kind of outward behavior. And Paul says we're to live our lives in such a way that nobody says, hey, I thought he was a Christian. How come he's acting like that anyway? You know, where we just act like everybody else in the world acts. I think a great example of a blameless man is Daniel in the Bible. Living in pagan Babylon, in a position in the government in Babylon, and when his enemies wanted to do him in because they were jealous of him, they finally concluded the only thing we're going to get against Daniel is something in the law of his God. That's the only way we're going to trip this guy up, because he follows the word of God. And so then they got that edict passed that Daniel couldn't pray, and they nailed him because he kept praying. That's a pretty good record. He lived with integrity. Then the word innocent that Paul goes on and uses focuses more on inward integrity. That is, this is the root of being blameless, is you have a heart that is right with God. It's not just a put on, you know, that you look good, but rather it is the heart or the thought life before God. And as I've emphasized many, many times in messages here, sin starts in your thoughts, always. Without exception, sin begins in what the Bible calls the heart, which is your thoughts. And every outward sin that anybody commits, they commit first in their thought life. And that means that we need to judge every wrong thought as soon as it happens and take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You see, you can be an upright man here at church, look like you're committed to your wife, and you can be filled with lustful thoughts, which Jesus said is committing adultery in your mind. You can just be grossed out all week long, checking out the women, and nobody knows it. You're real careful about it, but it's all going on in your head. Or you can be a real nice guy here at church, sweet, smiling, hi, how are you to everybody, and be an angry tyrant at home when no one is around to watch. See, that's what Paul is saying, is you've got to start it on the heart level, judging thoughts that are sinful before they work out in angry words or before they go out into lustful actions. Judge it right at the thought level. That's a person who is innocent. Not only are we to be blameless and innocent, but he says above reproach. And this is kind of a summary of the other two, but it means literally without blemish. It's an interesting Greek word, in fact. It's the word amoma. And if you know anything about Greek, you know that the alpha, the first A, negates what follows. And so amoma means not moma. Now, Momus was one of the Greek gods. He was a carping god who didn't do anything himself and sat around criticizing and judging everybody else. This was Momus in the Greek pantheon. And so those who gripe and those who find fault and don't do anything about it, just sit around grumbling and griping all the time, came to be called moma. Paul says Christians are to be a moma, not gripers. They are to be without that blemish of fault finding and griping and criticizing and all of that sort of thing. And the reason, he says, is that we are to hold forth this word of life so that in the day of Christ, people might be in heaven and we would be glorifying God because people are in heaven because of our witness. So that's the first thing, that our testimony of Jesus Christ should be uppermost in our minds so that we are people of God living a holy life in this evil world to shine forth for Jesus. Now, the second thing we need here is to see that our testimony of Christ is going to be tarnished by grumbling and disputing. Now, in the context, as I said, Paul, by saying do all things without grumbling or disputing, especially means one against another. But as I said, it also includes grumbling and disputing even with God about our circumstances. The word grumbling, it's an interesting word in Greek, too. It's gagudzo. It sounds like grumbling, doesn't it? You know, gagudzo, that kind of thing. But it's the word that's used over and over and over of Israel in the wilderness. And that's obviously the context that Paul is putting it in here. And those people, they complained about everything. And, of course, they didn't really do it against God. They did it against Moses. That's safer, isn't it? How about you? You complain about your leaders in the church, the elders, Grant, myself. You know, those guys, if they knew what they were doing, rah, 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 rah. That's grumbling against God. I mean, not that we're God. Please understand. Moses wasn't a perfect leader. He was a man with feet of clay. But God put him there. God put him there over those people. And for those people to shake their fist at Moses was to shake their fist at God. You've got to be careful. It doesn't mean you can't bring complaints or questions. It's the spirit of the thing. It's, you know, a spirit of humility and that kind of thing. And the people, by complaining against Moses, were saying, God, you're not doing a very good job here. And this word disputing, it has either the idea of inward questioning or outward dissension. It's used in both ways. And again, it doesn't mean you can't say, you know, can we talk about a problem in a right spirit? Of course, you know, there needs to be open communication. But it's this thing of challenging someone, saying, you know, of questioning their motives and assuming that, you know better than them, and that they're wrong, and that their motive was to do you harm. And, you know, it's that kind of challenging, kind of griping and disputing, of resisting the leaders God has put over you, and that sort of thing that's meant by this word. Satan was disputing God when he tempted Eve, and he said, has God really said, you know, you shall not die? Come on. He's challenging God. Matthew Henry put it well when he said, God's commands were given to be obeyed, not to be disputed. And so it's an attitude, again, of submission. I think the most appropriate example I've ever experienced of grumbling and complaining and griping and all of that is being in the military. If any of you have been in, you know what I mean. I mean, everybody grumbles and gripes about everything. You know, in boot camp, you gripe about the haircut you get, you gripe about the food, you gripe about waiting in line, you gripe about your commanding officer, you gripe about the regulations, you gripe about the guys in your company that don't carry their own weight in the company. And if you don't gripe or complain, they think, even the leaders think something's wrong with you. You know, that guy must be depressed. He's not even griping. And, you know, it's just sort of the way things go in there. And you're going to stick out like a sore thumb if you're in the military or in a work situation and you're cheerful and joyful in the Lord and you're not complaining even when you're treated unfairly. I mean, people are going to say, what is with this person? And that's when you tell them, the Lord is with this person. And you see, our testimony, and this is the third thing I want to bring out, our testimony of Jesus Christ shines forth when we're filled with joy, even in the midst of trials. Lights here means luminary, something that shines forth. You're going to appear, Paul says, as lights in the world. When do stars shine the brightest? On the darkest night, right? If you've ever been out on a full moon night here, there's a few stars out there, but they're not bright. And the stars are shining right now. It's just you can't see them because the sun's out. But they're out there shining. When they shine the brightest is when it's a dark night, there is no moon, you go out and the stars are just sparkling. Now, when can you give the best witness for Jesus Christ? When you're in the darkest situation, right? When you're in a trial that is just incredible, and God fills you with His joy in the Lord, and you're just radiating joy in spite of the trial, and people are going, what is with you? What's with you? Now, you can bear witness, of course, at all times. I'm not saying you can't bear witness if you aren't having a trial, but it's in the trials that God really uses you effectively, because people go through trials and they know when they do, it isn't fun. And they see you and it's not that you're having fun, but you're living an upright life. You're trusting God. You're filled with joy. And they're going, wow, something's different. And that's the opportunity. See, Paul wrote this in a dark place. He was in prison in Rome. He was facing possible execution by Nero. Christian preachers in Rome were running him down and out of jealousy and envy, as we read in chapter 1. And here Paul says, even if my life is poured out as a drink offering, as long as it's upon the sacrifice and the service of you Philippians' faith, I'm going to rejoice and share my joy with all of you. And I urge you all to share your joy with me. Paul was filled with joy. And so our lives are the first thing that give testimony of Christ as they shine forth with joy in trials. But then there's the Word, holding forth, Paul says, the Word of life. So it's not just your life, but it's your witness verbally. Those two things together, your life of joy, even in the midst of trials, and then the Word of life that you hold forth. And that's the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for me, the sinner. While I was undeserving of anything, He offered His blood for me. And He not only offered it, but He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And He's coming back in power and glory. And He offers a full pardon to every person who will respond and receive it by faith. That's the good news of Christ. And that gospel, the simple gospel message of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, be they a religious person, the Jew, or be they a pagan person, the Greek. It is the same. And it brings the life of God to people. That's why Paul calls it the Word of life. It is the Word that brings God's life to lost sinners. You know, sometimes you look at your neighbors or people you work with, and they're pretty decent people. I mean, they're not Christians, but they live a good life. They, you know, keep their yard up and they go to work and they don't beat their kids or anything like that. I mean, they're decent people. And you tend to think, well, all they need is a little boost, a little help to polish up their life a bit here and there. That is not so. The Bible says people apart from Jesus Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. They're dead. They are cut off from the life of God. And you see, conversion isn't just sort of, you know, believing a bunch of propositions about Jesus, although it is, that's part of it. But it is the very life of God being imparted to a person who is dead in their transgressions and sins, giving them new life and raising them up so that they are with Christ. It's a miraculous thing when a person becomes a Christian. And it's the word, the simple word of the gospel that God is pleased to use to bring that life to lost people. And you and I get the opportunity to share that. And so our testimony is built on first a life that is lived in dependence on the Lord, with joy in the Lord, free from grumbling and disputing, filled with joy even in trials. And then the verbal witness that he gives us opportunity to give when someone says, something's different about you, or, boy, I've noticed, you know, the way you work or the way you act here at school, and it's different. And then, boom, you get the verbal witness. And every Christian should have that twofold witness. Your life, that's the main advertisement, that's the light, and then the word that gives life to that person as you're able to share the gospel. Remember, that's what Paul did in Philippi. He went into Philippi, and remember, he cast the demon out of that slave girl, and her masters got upset because her means of profit was gone. They hauled him before the magistrates, and they beat him, even though he was a Roman citizen, without a trial, which was unjust. Threw him in prison, him and Silas, and put their feet in the stocks. And he had a good reason to grumble, didn't he? Well, I'll tell you, if there's ever a reason to grumble, it's to sit there and say, that wasn't fair. Boy, when you get treated unfairly, doesn't that make you mad? Yeah, rah, 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 I got my rights. You know, we want to stand up for our rights. And here's Paul and Silas in prison. Their backs laid open unfairly. And what do? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. They're singing praises to God at midnight. And all the prisoners are listening. And then God sends the earthquake, and the jailer thinks, oh no, I'm doomed, and he's going to commit suicide, and Paul stops him. And the jailer says, sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, see, there's the life, there's the words, boom, and the jailer is saved. And that's the opportunity you and I have, living the life of God, especially when you're mistreated, especially when you've been treated unfairly or a wrong situation, to have the joy of the Lord. And then God will bring some situation where somebody's going to say, hey, what is it? And boy, you tell them. You tell them about Jesus. Now, maybe you're wondering, okay, here's the crux. How can I have joy in trials? I mean, I've been a Christian for a while, and I have sought the Lord, and I've prayed about these troubles, and these troubles don't go away. They just keep getting worse. And it's really tough to have joy in the middle of trials. How do you do it? Well, that's the fourth thing I want to share with you, and that is that our testimony of Christ can reflect joy even in the midst of trials when we focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul is doing here. When he says, so that in the day of Christ, he's talking about the day when Christ returns and he will render to everyone his rewards. Paul will be able to take his crowns and cast them at the Lord's feet because he has gotten fruit from the lives of the Philippian believers. And Paul did everything he did in view of that great day, the day of Jesus Christ, so that he could say, I count my own life as worthy of nothing. It's on the altar. And if God consumes it, so be it. In fact, the terms that are used here show the difficulty of Christian life and ministry. Paul uses the word run. I did not run in vain. Running is hard. I did not labor in vain. Labor is hard. Even the very picture of being a light. In that day, a light gave off light by burning itself up. If it was a candle, the candle burned itself up to give off light. If it was oil, the oil was expended in the combustion. And it's a very good picture of what Christian life and ministry is all about, because the Lord Jesus said that if you're going to follow him, you must die to self daily. and live to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Grant spoke on that last week about being unworthy servants who just give ourselves in serving the Lord and then say, I'm just an unworthy servant. I've only done what I ought. That's Christian life and ministry. You say, well, why do that? I mean, why wipe yourself out? Why work hard? Why be expended and all of that? I mean, isn't life to be enjoyed? The reason is the day of Christ. This life is just a vapor and we're gone. But Christ is coming and His eternal kingdom will be here. And if you live in view of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, you'll live with a different perspective. And even if you suffer for the name of Christ, you can glory and have joy. That means that daily, you have to submit yourself to a sovereign God. Have you ever thought about the fact that Bible prophecy means you got to be a Calvinist, if I could say so? God is sovereign. If He isn't sovereign, you can't count on one promise in the Bible. Not one. It won't be fulfilled. God said they all will be fulfilled because He is a God who works all things after the counsel of His will. And men think that they can go and rail against God and do this and that and run their own purpose. God is going to work it all after the counsel of His sovereign will. He is. And now let's bring it down to tomorrow. You're late for work and some jerk doesn't turn right on the red and you're sitting behind him going, come on, I'm late, get out of my way. The sovereign God over that kind of stuff. He is. I admit I don't always believe that, but He is. Or something goes wrong. Your car breaks down and it's going to be big bucks to get that thing fixed. Is the sovereign God over that? He is. He is. And He wants you to shine as a light, not as a grumbler, not as a complainer, as a light with joy in the Lord because He is coming. He is the sovereign God and He's sovereign over even the very hairs of your head are numbered. What a great thing to serve that God and to know that He's in charge and you can have joy even in trials if you focus on the day of Christ. Little old lady went into a department store, and as she walked in the door, she was kind of surprised. Flash bulbs went off, a band started playing, a man in a suit came over and pinned an orchid on her dress and handed her a crisp $100 bill. It turned out she was the millionth customer to come into that store. Well, the TV cameras were rolling and all of that, and the interviewers were there, and a reporter came up to her and said, tell me, ma'am, just why did you come to this store today? She hesitated a minute. Got kind of a sheepish look on her face, and she said, I was coming to the complaint department. How embarrassing. But I wonder, you know, if there had been a secret video camera in your life last week, would it have caught some grumbling, griping, complaining against somebody in the body here, against the Lord Himself? Maybe you even came into church this morning and go, you know, that church, I guess I'll go, but I don't get anything out of it. I don't like that place. And you know what happened? The Lord met you at the door with His word and said, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may prove yourselves to be lights in this world in whom you hold forth to them, to this crooked and perverse generation, the word of life. Grumble, grumble. Not. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave His life for you. What more could He give? He shed His blood. The perfect, spotless Son of God, who knew no sin, took the penalty you deserve on the cross. And He's offering to you a full pardon. If you refuse that pardon, there could be no worse sin in the entire universe than to spurn the blood of the Lord Jesus. But if you receive it, He gives you full pardon, eternal life with Him. Right where you sit, you can say yes to the Lord today, or you can grumble and complain and make up excuses and go your way without salvation. I urge you, yield to Christ. Trust in Him right now. If you're one of His children, Boy, it's easy. I confess it is easy to be a complainer and a grumbler. But this text reminds us to turn back, to yield to the Lord, who is sovereignly working all things for good to those who love God and are called according to His mighty purpose. Confess your grumbling and be filled with joy in the salvation He has provided. Father, I pray You'd work in hearts to bring us into submission to Your sovereign goodness. We want to rejoice in You. In Jesus' name, amen.